Commit to the book of Exodus at the 20th chapter. Let us read the first 20 or so, 21 verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The thick darkness where God was. Apart from any consideration of the Ten Commandments, there's surely a wonderful word of comfort and assurance there. Because so often when we pass through times of darkness, we feel God is a million miles away. Let us consider that if we're passing through dark times, that's the very time where God is there to meet us, the thick darkness where God was. Well, now, last time, you will remember, those of you who were with us, we spent a whole evening considering Exodus chapter 19, which is really an introductory chapter to the Ten Commandments, the preparation of the people of God for the receiving of the law. And we saw how a number of introductory observations were very important for a proper understanding of chapter 20. You may recall that we issued a leaflet, a sheet, with some notes on the meaning of the word law in Scripture. And I see that there are still a few left in the vestibule. If anyone didn't get one and would like one, please help yourself to it after the service. Now, I don't want to go over all that we said last time, except to underline the two points with which we ended our study some weeks ago. The first is this. Before the law was formally and officially given, what was the situation in Israel? And on what basis were moral judgments made? And we suggested that the answer to this can only be that they had the law written in their conscience. There is a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, as John says in the prologue to his gospel. But since the fall, that light has become distorted. Sin has marred the writing of God on the hearts of men, thus necessitating another writing of the law on tables of stone, standing over against the law of man, the life of man, confronting man with the holy will of God. And that is one of the significances that we need to take into consideration. And the second point is this. We did stress last time that the law was not and never was meant to be a way of salvation. And the question arises, what then was it meant to be? Well, Paul answers this question for us in Galatians 3:19, where he says that the law was added because of transgressions, that is to say, in relation to the fact of sin. And that means this. We have to remember that God's supreme purpose in his dealings with mankind is to rid the world of sin through his appointed Redeemer. That's what the whole story is about. And from Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of a Redeemer, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, was the theme laid down at the outset. And the whole of the Bible is the story of that promised seed and the coming of the promised seed. And God's purpose in his dealings with men is to rid the world of sin through this promised seed. But men do not look for a redeemer, you see, until they feel the need of one. That is to say, until they become so conscious of sin that they know that they need Christ. But then sin has clouded men's eyes and made them insensitive to the seriousness of sin. And therefore, the first need is to bring in something that will reveal sin to men. And that's why God gave the law. For by the law, says Paul in Romans 3, is the knowledge of sin. And it's when men try in earnest to fulfill the divine law that they realize how far short they fall, and that they therefore need a Savior to do for them what they can never do for themselves. And so the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that is the deepest significance of the giving of the law. Now, we'll see in subsequent studies that following upon the giving of the law and all the various parts of legislation that were associated with it, and it's a fascinating study between chapter 20 and chapter 30-31, and after that, very significantly, we are given the institution of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Now you see the association of ideas. The law brings the knowledge of sin. And when that comes home to men's hearts, they need something to speak to them of an atonement for sin. And that is how the story proceeds. The tabernacle, with all its various parts of furniture, dealing with sacrifice, the offerings, to answer the work that the law does in the hearts of men, namely to bring conviction and the knowledge of sin. Now, we look at the Ten Commandments tonight, at least some of them. And it will, I think, be seen very clearly that the first four commandments concern man's relation to God and his duty to God. The next six deal with man's relation to his fellows. And this is a very clear distinction. It was always clear to the Hebrew mind. They spoke of the two tables of the law. The first table, the first four commandments, dealing with man's relationship with God, the vertical. And the second table, the horizontal, man's relations with his fellows. And it's very interesting and significant that this is the pattern that our Lord himself follows in the Lord's Prayer. The first parts of the Lord's Prayer are Godward. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And then the horizontal relationship, so to speak. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. And that seems to be a pattern that repeats itself in many different ways in the Old Testament. Now, I think we're meant to learn from this order, the Godward first, followed by the manward, is that when a man honors God and his name and his day and worships him with heart and soul, he is a lot more likely to keep himself from violating the other commandments relating to his fellows. Let me say that again. When a man honors God and his name and his day and worships him with heart and soul, that makes him a certain kind of man, rightly related to God, and therefore he is far more likely to be rightly related to his fellows. Now, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, as is the case with the others that follow, doesn't stand in isolation by itself, but rather in relation to what God has done in his mighty work of delivering his people from Egypt. The Ten Commandments begin with a statement, not a command. I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now you see the significance of that. Grace is first, and then the obedience required by grace. And when we grasp that fundamental principle, then we are delivered once and for all from the misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments as a way of salvation. These commandments were not given to the people of God as a way of salvation. And it is simply a misunderstanding of them to suppose that what we say about this is that God is saying, this do and thou shalt live. No, no, no. What God is saying is, I have redeemed you. That's the fact of the situation. And they were, at this point, a redeemed people. Out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, they had been set free. And God now says, this is how I expect my redeemed people to live day by day. In other words, grace is first, then law. And that's a wonderful reality. And it just provides a key to unlock many doors of mystery in the Old Testament. You, I'm sure, have often heard people say, well, you see, the Old Testament is law. The New Testament is grace and gospel. One of my teachers in theology once said that to me. And I could hardly believe my ears that a doctor of the church could be so bemused as to say such a thing. The Old Testament is law. The New Testament is grace. That's not what we see here. The Old Testament begins with grace. I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now let me give you a New Testament parallel. We're studying the Epistle to the Romans. And we've made much over the past year of the indicatives of grace that Paul unfolds. And in chapter 12, which we'll come to maybe by the springtime, I don't know. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, consecration of life based on the mercies of God revealed in the gospel. Now that's exactly what we have here. That's precisely the point of the Ten Commandments. So that you see, it's not a question of legalism at all. And I'm laboring this point because it is really so frequently misunderstood and misconstrued in the minds of Christian people. Obedience to God is something that a redeemed people owe to him as their reasonable service. And incidentally, it's this fact that helps us to see that the Ten Commandments constitute a law for all men, not merely for the people of Israel. God lays superlative claims on all mankind because in Jesus Christ God loved a world and gave himself for the life of the world. God doesn't have two standards. One for those who believe in him, and another for those who do not believe in him. His tender mercy is over all his work. And so also, therefore, are the requirements of the divine law. There is one sense, of course, in which the Ten Commandments unfold the eternal law of God in relation to a particular people. The people of Israel. And we recognize that. But that doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments don't apply to all peoples. This is God's law. And if we remember that the law of God is first and foremost the expression of the character of God, then we have to recognize that the Ten Commandments are of universal application. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which The first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me, includes all the others within itself. And indeed, and let me stick out my neck, so to speak, and say this quite plainly. It sums up the whole meaning of the gospel. For it tells us that God must be first and be given the glory in men's lives. I remember being tremendously struck and impressed and indeed helped by reading something at the conclusion of Dr. Emil Brunner's great work entitled The Mediator. In the concluding section, a chapter of his book, he says this: the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is the exposition of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods but me. Whenever anyone really listens to the first commandment and admits its reality, he already possesses the whole truth that the scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ contain. This is the whole meaning. It is no other. Whoever understands what this means, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt honor, fear, and love none save me, understands everything which it is of final importance to understand in this life. The whole message of the church, if it be a true message, simply aims at intensifying the force of this first commandment. The church has no other task. This includes all her teaching, both in dogma and in ethics. When this commandment is obeyed, then all is well with her, both in her faith and in her active life. But all is not well with the church when she thinks this is not sufficient, when she says that this commandment is only law, and what matters most is that the gospel be preached. There is no other gospel, says Brunner, than this law itself. Then is the gospel of Jesus Christ superfluous? Did Christ come into this world for nothing? Yes, unless through his coming this first commandment be understood and accepted. But this is the very reason why he came, and it is for this reason that the gospel consists in our knowledge of him. This is why he became man, was crucified, and finally rose from the dead. His whole revelation is designed to serve the first commandment. It is thus and for this reason that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, as mediator, revealer, reconciler. For indeed, even he wills to be known as the Lord Christ, the Lord Jesus. He does not wish to have any mere hearers, but disciples who do his will. It is a terrible misunderstanding, the worst, the most subtle fraud ever perpetrated in the name of God, if we think that everything does not depend upon this first commandment. Now, that's very challenging writing. But the more you think about it, the more you begin to realize that Brunner has got the truth of it. Because what does the gospel design to do in our lives? The simple answer to that is this: through the reconciling love of God, it brings a man who used to hate God to love him. It brings a man who used to go his own way to seek the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It brings a man to a point where he can really say, I have no other God but thou, thou living God. That's what the gospel does. And when you think in these terms, you begin to see how wonderful this whole issue is. This is what the gospel is designed to achieve, and the gospel alone can achieve this. And as Brunner says, this is why he came and lived and died and rose again, and was given a name that is above every name. We sometimes sing, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share. We know only too much of that in our experience. And that shows, doesn't it, how wide and extensive our idolatry can be. The fact that we can have other gods before him. Think of the rich young ruler, whose money was his god. And it was precisely the commandment that touched his heart at the point where it was exposed as idolatry. The rich farmer, who was so absorbed in himself. And I'm sure, as we've pointed out often, you've noticed how in that story of the rich farmer, he was totally preoccupied. How many I's and my's and mine there are in that story. What shall I do? I will build barns. I will do this. I will do that. Nobody ever broke into that man's self-centeredness. That was his sin. That was his idolatry. And when we withhold the love and obedience of our hearts from Christ and refuse him indisputable control of our lives, for whatever reason, we are guilty of violating this first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment in verse 4 and 5 and 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now this commandment prohibits the making and worshipping of graven images. And it's clearly linked with the first commandment, although quite separate and distinct from it and shouldn't be confused with it. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And what is forbidden is the use in worship of anything that detracts from the fundamental reality expressed in our Lord's words, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. No mere representation of God is permitted, since at best a representation can only approximate to his likeness, and therefore it's ultimately misleading and ultimately distorting. If God is alone Lord, then he is unique, and it is one of the properties of uniqueness that you cannot illustrate it. You cannot make a picture of it. This is really why all the pictures we used to see in these Bibles we had as children, pictures of our Lord and all the rest of it, are ultimately misleading. And I suspect that even today, when we're adult people, and our childhood considerably at a distance behind us, the mental images we have of the Lord Jesus owe more to the pictures we've seen of him than what we read in the scriptures. Have you ever noticed that nowhere in the scripture are you given a description of what Jesus looked like? Now think of it for a moment. Nowhere in the gospel narrative are we told what Jesus looked like. We're told that he was moved with compassion. But we're not told what he looked like. All that we have in the scriptures is that we hear his voice. What he looks like is reserved for the future. And the ultimate beatitude is, we shall see his face. But meantime, we don't see his face. We only hear his voice. I think that's rather wonderful. And it should indeed content us. Because we've got this marvelous reality to look forward to. I've often thought of the blind man whom Jesus healed and gave his sight back to. And the first thing that the blind man ever saw in his life was the face of Jesus. Don't you think that's wonderful? The first thing that he ever saw was the face of Jesus. But we don't see his face. We hear his voice. One day we shall. You know that marvelous verse in Deuteronomy 33. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Well, if that's true, then any attempt to make a representation of him, however noble in conception, must necessarily fall short of the mark and therefore mislead. Now, that is something that's not always remembered in people's desire for aids to worship. Images of whatever sort, whether icons, statuettes, or pictures, so easily tend to gather worship to themselves because they become confused with what they're meant to signify and idealized. And God knows how weak we are and how we need help in our spiritual lives. But it's much safer, don't you think, to restrict ourselves to his appointed means of grace and help than to fabricate our own. He's given us his word. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us worship. He's given us fellowship as means of strengthening our faith and nourishing our spiritual lives. And when these are used as he has ordained, then the need for other aids surely becomes superfluous. These are the appointed aids to worship. Aids to devotion. And if we must have aids, then let's use the legitimate ones and not ones that can have all sorts of unfortunate complications and ramifications. You see, not even with the appointed means of grace are we immune from the danger of violating this commandment. A wrong use of the sacraments can become a particularly terrible idolatry. And we know, of course we know, that the elements of bread and wine tend to become worshipped. And this is why in the conduct of worship, it becomes rather important how the bread and wine are handled. A minister takes the bread and the wine in his hands, and he's dispensing it. But we know that there are some communions in which the bread and the wine are held up before the people, ostensibly as objects of worship. Now you see, that raises problems. And one has to be very, very careful here. The simple memorial of our Lord's death can and has become, in some places, a dangerous perversion of the truth. And when sacramental elements are made the object of worship, then this is violating the commandment. But then we mustn't confine ourselves to that kind of thinking. What are we to say of those who think that the creation of a proper atmosphere is important? Now you might say, but surely an atmosphere of worship is important. Yes. But it's the presence of God that creates a proper atmosphere for worship. But when a desire to whip up an atmosphere becomes the all-important consideration, and as often happens, the misuse of music and the endless repetition of chorus after chorus after chorus after chorus, half an hour, three quarters of an hour of singing repetitious choruses to whip up an atmosphere. You see, that is psychologically dangerous. It's bad for people and has hurt people spiritually, as well as clearly breaking this commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So that you see, it's of wide application. Let me say one or two further things before we go on to the next commandment. There's a very clear emphasis in the Bible, particularly in some of the Psalms, on the emptiness and futility and mockery of idol worship. And my word, the psalmist, and indeed the prophets too, pour their scorn and contempt upon idols of wood and stone. They have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, stocks and stones, helpless, useless, futile idols. But there's another emphasis also in the scriptures, and that is this, that such idol mockery can be taken up and used by dark powers, so that idols of wood and stone can be invested with the demonic and lead worshippers from mere ignorance into a dark and terrible bondage to the devil. I remember an experience I had during the war in Calcutta, and it frightened me far more than anything else in my war service. I was walking down the Chowringhee, one of the main streets in Calcutta, one day, and there was a procession with thousands of people moving at right angles to that street. And I paused. I had to, because there was no way of moving. And they were bearing their obscene idols on a great platter with chanting dervishes all round. You know, the sense of evil that pressed down upon that whole situation was terrifying. And I was mortally afraid. I felt the presence of the devil as I'd never felt before or since. Now, the scriptures recognize that thing. And although there's nothing in idols, there's stocks and stones, inanimate things, they can be taken hold of and used by dark powers for the destruction of the souls of men. Then we read here that the Lord is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. This speaks of what we sometimes call the solidarity of mankind. No man lives unto himself. We are members one of another in a solidarity that comes from our connection with Adam, the father of the human race. And we must recognize this. And what is more, that the moral structure of the universe makes the kind of visitation that God speaks of here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, very understandable and indeed inevitable. This is how things are in human life, and we are having this underlined in some terrible and terrifying ways in modern life, in the tragedies and the horrors of disease caused by human sin. That's how things are in human life. Of course, the other side is true too, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The entail of grace is also a reality, and indeed an incomparably more powerful reality than that of evils, and it can lay the foundations of many generations. You know, when you think of some of the well-known Christian families, the Booth family, the descendants of William Booth and Catherine Booth, four, five generations on, they're still Booths in the service of God. Hudson Taylor, Robert Moffat, the entail of grace to the third and fourth and fifth and sixth generation. The next commandment in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is speaking against a wrongful use of the divine name in the making of oaths, as our Lord himself seems to indicate in the Sermon on the Mount. False swearing, as well as vain or profane swearing. And the reason is this: to invoke the name of God is to involve his character. And therefore to take the name of God in vain is to insult his majesty and glory. And that's a word of very wide application. I'm sure you must cringe when you watch a television program and men and women blaspheme the name of God and the name of Christ in our sitting rooms. Does it not make you cringe? And that precious name is spoken of and used as an expletive and a swear word. And there's so much of that, not only in blasphemy, but almost in everyday language. But we must also be careful of what is sometimes called religious jargon that is prevalent in so much Christian conversation nowadays. And there's a careless and indiscriminate misuse of the Lord's name, which violates the commandment because it is used unthinkingly. I got a letter. I have had several letters with this in it. And the first time I got the letter, it was saying something. It was written by a Christian. And then there were three capital letters, PTL. I said, what on earth can this mean? And I didn't cotton on the first time I saw this in a letter. And I was really shocked when I learned that what it was supposed to represent was praise the Lord. PTL, written by a Christian. Do you write that in your letters? Because I suspect that that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because it demeans a noble and a worshipful attitude of heart and spirit. And surely that's an offense. If you want to lard your letters with the phrase, praise the Lord, then surely we could write the whole thing out. It's like writing Christmas, Xmas. It's a job when people object to Christmas having a religious note stuck in it, isn't it? I have sometimes been asked whether we shouldn't think of dropping our Sunday evening service on a Sunday when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday. One sees the point of it. It's a family day. We're having a Christmas dinner, so on. But Christmas is supposed to be the recognition of the Savior's birthday. And if as Christians we feel that we're too full up of food to come to church on a Sunday evening, I suggest something gone terribly wrong with our attitudes. PTL, God help us. PTL, praise the Lord. And you know, the indiscriminate use of praise the Lord is not necessarily a sign of grace. It can become a catchword. I remember men in the forces during the war who couldn't speak four consecutive words without an ugly, filthy swear word. And this in them wasn't so much a sign of depravity as simply a lack of intelligence and inability to speak the English language, a lack of ordinary vocabulary. And I suspect it's often like this, with unthinking and irreverent larding of conversation with religious phrases and exclamations. And that just seems to me to be taking the Lord in vain. There was a man who unthinkingly said, when he heard of a sorrow and tragedy, praise the Lord. Now that's an attitude that's regrettably common in evangelical life. It's true that one learns to praise the Lord in sorrow. But you don't say it unthinkingly. Jesus didn't say, praise the Lord, when Mary and Martha came and said, Lazarus is dead. Jesus wept. And that's the difference. And it seems to me there's something very important there for us to understand. Let's be careful of unthinking religiosity. Piousity is not the same thing as piousness. And we need to be careful. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord, thy God, in vain. And then the fourth of the four Godward commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, of course, this has been the subject of a great deal of controversy. Not to say confused and wrong thinking, but I think it's very necessary for us to be clear in our minds as to its importance and significance. It's sometimes said, and indeed taken for granted, that the Sabbath commandment is in a different category from the others, in that it refers to an institution rather than a fundamental moral law, as those which follow it certainly do. But that's a very debatable point, you know. And it's an arbitrary distinction which can hardly be substantiated from the scriptures themselves. And in fact, the scriptures give far more prominence to the Sabbath commandment than to any of the others. Read the prophets, and you'll see that the breaking of the Sabbath was a particularly significant matter in the sight of God. Now, the reason for that is this, and I think we need to be clear about it. The Sabbath represents God. The Sabbath day and the worship of the on the Sabbath day is the indication that all days belong to Him, and we observe this particular day as a token that all our days are His. So that not to honor the Sabbath day is to depart from God. Now, there's lots of symbolism of this nature in the world today. Take, for example, anti-Semitism. Why has there been so much discrimination against the Jews down the centuries since Bible times? Well, there's a simple answer to that, you see. The Jews represent God. And discrimination against the Jews is discrimination against God. Just in the same way as in modern times, discrimination against Christians has the same explanation. Christians are discriminated against because men do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And Christians represent and stand for God. And in that respect, Christians and Christian persecution is in the same league as anti-Semitism. Lucille Rose was telling me last night that of all the relief supplies sent to the Sudan, the large number of tents for the beleaguered victims of the flooding, only one Christian family has received a tent. All the others have gone to the Muslims. Now, why do you suppose that would be? It's because Christians stand for God. And the reason why the Nazi program of extermination of the Jews was so determinedly followed was that basically the Jews represented God to the Nazis, and they wanted to destroy God. Now, the Sabbath is of the same ilk. To be impatient of the Sabbath is to be impatient of God. That's why people regard the Sabbath as an irksome thing to be done away with. They want the Sabbath to be like any other day. Just as we have seen, the Jews, the Israelites, wanted to have a king to be like other nations, when the whole point of their calling was that they should be different from other nations. It's the same principle at work. Another point that needs to be understood clearly. People feel that because the Sabbath commandment seems different from the others, it's somehow more restricted to the Jews and therefore less applicable to the church or to the world. But you see, this is demonstrably false, because the concept of the Sabbath is traceable to the order of creation in Genesis chapter 2, and is therefore just as universally applicable as the institution of marriage or the doctrine of work, which are also creation ordinances. It is, of course, true that legalistic conceptions of the Sabbath and Sabbath observance have been held, and Jesus criticized the Pharisees for legalistic attitudes. It's not logical or honest to brand any serious attempt at honoring the law of God as legalism. And if you put one or two of the other commandments side by side with the Sabbath, you'll see the force of what I'm trying to say. You don't charge a man with legalism if he makes it a point of honor to be absolutely honest. The commandment says, thou shalt not steal. You don't criticize a man for being legalistic if he makes a conscience of being honorable and honest in all his dealings. You don't criticize a man for being legalistic if he takes this other commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, with absolute seriousness and seeks to live his life in purity before God. Why then should a man who seeks to honor the Sabbath day be called legalistic? Of course, it's possible to be legalistic in one's approach to every commandment. Of course, it's possible to be legalistic in our attitude to the Sabbath day. Of course, it's possible to be legalistic in our attitude to honesty or to purity. But to make it a conscience of honoring the laws of God is not legalism. Obedience to the Sabbath day is a reality. But having said that, we need to remember something else. As Christians, you and I don't honor the Sabbath day because the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We love to come to God's house on a Sunday. It's not a matter of duty. Wild horses wouldn't keep me out of that pulpit on a Sunday. I love to be there. I love to be in God's house, and so do you. The commandment, thou shalt not steal, I don't refrain from stealing because there's a commandment which says thou shalt not steal. I refrain from breaking that commandment because I don't want to as a believer. And the same goes with the other commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But the fact of the matter is that we still need the commandment. It's still wrong to steal, though we don't live legalistically by the commandment. It's still wrong to kill or to commit adultery. And inasmuch as there's an unbelieving side in every believer, we need the sanction of the law. If, for example, I, as a Christian, am tempted to dishonesty. That's where the law, thou shalt not steal, comes in. And it acts as a watchdog, a sheepdog to keep me on the straight and narrow. As long as ever the sheep are going forward according to plan, the sheepdog just stays aside. But the moment one sheep deviates, and it's after like a flash. Now, that's the function of the law. Furthermore, and this must finish because the time is more than gone, we have to distinguish between the law itself and the sanctions of the law. There are some enactments associated with the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament that are no longer binding today. In Noah's day, and in Moses' day, and much later on too, capital punishment was administered for some violations of the law. You could be stoned to death for committing adultery. And they used to hang people in Scotland for sheep stealing in the 18th century. They don't do that today. But the fact that the particular penalty is changed doesn't mean that the law has changed. It's still wrong to steal sheep. In the 19th century, adultery was an offence punishable at law. It is not so now, but it's still wrong to commit adultery. And the fact that the law is no longer on the statute book, making it a criminal offence, and the fact that no longer people who steal sheep are hanged, doesn't make the offence less serious. The sanction of the law is unchanged. And it's still wrong to do these things. Nor is it any less heinous in God's sight now than it was then. And indeed, there are some capital offences in some states at the present time, apart from murder. It has been known, for example, in Russia, in times of extreme rigor and strictness, for men found guilty of dishonesty in industry to be put to death. Now, this is something that many societies, in the process of formulating their structures and legal systems, have often, in fact, done. Not merely communists, but all sorts of communities and all sorts of civilizations have done this very thing, apart from murder. There is the recognition that these are special times, it may be. But the sanction doesn't change, though the penalty can change. It's still wrong to do these things. Now, I believe personally that there are two issues involved in the Sabbath question. There is the principle that it represents, and that's the immensely important thing. But there is also the particular working out of one's behavior. And that is something that varies and can vary in different communities.